auditorium class. It's great to see you today. Hope you've had a good week, and we're looking forward to starting a brand new one right here in the Lord's house. If you have your Bible, go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. Before we really dive in deep to the life of David, today we're going to do a character study on a life that's very closely connected with David, and that's the life of the first king of Israel, the man named Saul. One of the important features of the narrative of the life of David is that his life contrasts in just about each and every way the life of the first king of Israel, King Saul. And if you're really going to appreciate David, you have to know a few things about Saul before you get there. That's why Saul's story comes first in 1 Samuel. So we're going to talk a little bit about his life today. You know, Saul's life began with great promise. It ended in great tragedy. In 1 Samuel 8, the people go to Samuel the prophet and they demand a king. And that was after the very messy 300 to 400 year period of the judges. God had already anticipated their desire for the king. And if you read Deuteronomy, you know he'd already made provision for the coming of a king one day. And I believe that God has been working in history for many years before Saul to prepare one little family in the town of Bethlehem so he can have his appointed king come to the throne at the proper time. And by the way, on Wednesday nights, I'm preaching right now through the book of Ruth. And that's the story about how God was working hundreds of years before David to prepare Israel for David. And so God had been working to prepare a king. But the children of Israel got impatient. You ever gotten impatient? It's hard to wait on God, isn't it? The children of Israel get impatient and they say, God, we want a king like all the other nations. It's a dangerous time in our lives when we go to the Lord and we say, God, I want something and I want it now. Folks, that's very dangerous. There are many good things I believe God intends to give us in life, but he wants us to wait. And there are many good things that he intends to give us that would be destructive to our lives if he gives them to us before we're ready for them. And that's what happens to the nation of Israel. They go to God and they say, we want a king and we want him now. So you know what God gave them? He gave them a king just like all the other nations had. They got the strongest, tallest, manliest, dumbest king in the nation of Israel. Saul was a giant physically. He was a midget spiritually. Ever known anybody like that? He had a ton of promise and potential, but he goes down in history as one of the greatest failures to ever live. And I'm setting the scene here before we get into 1 Samuel 15. If you know the story of the life of Saul, you know his life ended in great tragedy. He spent his last hours with a demonic witch trying to conjure up the dead Samuel. His last battle was one of the greatest defeats in Israel's history. His death was marked with him falling on his own sword on the battlefield. The bodies of his sons slain at his feet. And the enemies of God triumphing while God's people run for the hills. You want to read a chapter about failure in the Bible? Read 1 Samuel 31 sometime. It's tragic. The Philistines take Saul's body there on the battlefield. They cut off his head and send it throughout the coast of the country as a trophy of their victory. They take Saul's armor and they put it in the temple of their little g god Ashtaroth, as if to say the God of Israelites has been defeated because their king has been defeated. They take the body of Saul and it's headless. They fasten it to the wall of Bethshan. And Bethshan was a place where the major highways ran together. In other words, they wanted all the world to know that Saul was a failure. He goes down as perhaps, if not the greatest, he goes down as one of the greatest failures in all the Bible. Saul was a failure. So we're going to look at one scene in the life of Saul. And this scene gives us the record of the day that Saul decided to be a failure. Some of the seeds had already been planted in his life, no doubt about it, but this was the day Saul really became a failure. I want to teach you for just a few moments on this subject, how to be a failure. I don't know if anybody's ever taught you that before. I'm teaching it to you not because I want you to be a failure, because I don't want you to be one. So we're going to look at the life of Saul and see some things we shouldn't do in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I want you to look with me at verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not. But slay both man and woman, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." Saul gathered the people together and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Here's the setting. Samuel's still alive. He comes to Saul. He says, "I remember something that the Amalekites did to the Israelites years and years and years ago. I want you to go and wipe them off the face of the earth completely." This had already been prophesied that it was going to happen. And Samuel says to Saul, "I want you to be my instrument to carry out my righteous judgment on this people who have rebelled against me." And the order was very clear, wasn't it? There was not one person that was supposed to be standing. Saul was supposed to utterly destroy all of the Amalekites. And Saul understood that order very clear. How could he not? And Samuel said it very clearly. Look at verse 6. "And Saul said unto the Kenites, Go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. And Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur, that is over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive, and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword." All right, here's step number one if you want to be a failure. Number one, be selective in your obedience to God. You want to be a failure? Be selective in your obedience to God. God had a grudge against the Amalekites. The order was very clear. Saul was to wipe them completely out. God had made his will clear to Saul, but Saul wanted to pick what parts of God's will he wanted to obey and what parts he didn't. You need to underline there in verse 8, "And he took Agag of the Amalekites alive." It looks like Saul has been pretty obedient. It looks like he's done a pretty good job. But I want you to understand something. When you know something is God's will, you should do it, you should do it immediately, and you should do it wholly. My parents always taught me, and it's true, that partial disobedience is total disobedience. Saul partially obeyed, he totally disobeyed. So if you want to be a failure, be selective in your obedience to God. Look at verse 9. "But Saul and the people spared Agag, and the best of the sheep, and of the oxen, and of the fatlings, and the lambs, and all that was good," you need to underline that, "and would not utterly destroy them. But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." So Saul's partial obedience wasn't just in the fact that he left Agag alive. He left all of the good things alive as well and kept those. So write down number two. If you want to be a failure, hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God has asked you to destroy. If you want to be a failure, hold on to the best and nicest parts of what God hates and has asked you to destroy. He spared the best things. Let me ask you folks a question. What good could possibly come from Saul bringing the king of the Amalekites into his home? No good can come from that. The king of the Amalekites is not a good and godly man. Agag is a pagan. God has pronounced his judgment upon him, and Saul says, "Let's open the front door. You can come in and live with me." Folks, do you see a modern day parallel? Isn't it possible that there are a lot of things in this world that God hates and has commanded us as his children to not allow those things into our lives and not allow those things into our homes, and we do. Remember what John told his little children in 1 John chapter 2? He said, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You want to be a failure? Just hold on to the nicest and best and most beautiful and most costly things that God hates, and don't destroy them. Number three, give God the leftovers, the worthless, and the stuff you don't really want anyway. That's what it says at the end of verse 9. It says, "But everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly." You see what's going on here? Saul says, "Agag and the best of the sheep and the best of oxen have value, and we're going to save those. This is going to make me rich. But the stuff that's not worth anything, I'll be glad to give that to God." This was amazing. It's amazing how God works things out in our lives. Yesterday, I'm at my dad's house. We're upstairs watching sports, very manly thing, and we're doing it with my son, Will. Anna turned 5 this week, and she had a birthday party, and it was a tea party birthday party, and no boys allowed. So we were watching sports upstairs at my dad's house, being manly, while the girls were doing some tea party things. Apparently, early in the day, my dad had taken Will out and had bought him some Matchbox cars. He only had 847 of them. I guess he needed 5 more. So Will's playing with these Matchbox cars. He's got a black one and a blue one and a red one and a yellow one. And 5 brand new Matchbox cars. And they entertain him for about 15 minutes, you know. And then he comes over to me and he says, "Dad, would you like to have one of my Matchbox cars?" And I said, "Man, Will, you want to give me one of your new cars?" And I was feeling good. This little guy actually loves me. And then as soon as he said that, he said, "You can have this one because I don't really like that one anyway." And I did just what I just did a second ago. I belly laughed because I knew what I was going to be teaching on in Sunday school tomorrow. Yeah, we do that to God, don't we? God will give you the leftovers. Give you just a little bit of my money, what's ever left. A little bit of my time, what's ever left. You can have the stuff that doesn't really matter to me, but the good stuff, the valuable stuff, I'm keeping that for me. I'll never forget hearing Dr. Bobby Robertson say while I was in college that you can't build a great ministry on spare time and pocket change. You know that's true. You can't do anything great for God on spare time and pocket change. How many of you believe that God deserves our best? I do. Saul didn't. That's one of the reasons he was a failure. So number three, give God the leftovers, the worthless, and what you don't really want anyway. Look at verse number 12. "And when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, God has told Samuel something bad has happened on the battlefield in Amalek. You go confront Saul. So when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, 'Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place and has gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal.'" What's happening here? When it says there that Saul went down to Carmel and he set him up a place, it literally means that Saul built a monument to himself of the great victory that he had won in Amalek. There's a point there. If you want to be a failure, number 4, take every opportunity to selfishly steal the credit that only belongs to God. What happens in the Old Testament when we see a king or Israel or a judge of Israel do something great? What do they typically do? They build an altar, don't they? They build some rocks up and they say, the only reason we crossed this river, the only reason we won this victory, the only reason we've come into this land is because the hand of our God was good upon us. God did this, not us. Saul wasn't a man that built altars. He was a man that built monuments. He set himself up a place. And I'm going to tell you, I think of all of the things Saul does in this passage, this is the most inexcusable. If you want to live a life that doesn't redound or give God any kind of glory, you can be sure that's a life that's going to be a failure. And Saul's life was. Do you understand something, child of God? Every good thing you have, every good thing you've done, is a gift of the grace of our God. And the proper response is that when God sends down a blessing, we send up a blessing. That should be the rhythm and response of the Christian life. God sends down a blessing. All my bills are paid. We send up a blessing. God, thank you for paying my bills. I've got a roof over my head. God sent down a blessing. God, thank you for putting a roof over my head today. I send up a blessing. Saul was a man that in his life experienced an enormous amount of blessings. But he never sent them back. He's a failure. And if you want to be a failure, build monuments to you instead of altars to God. We got to keep moving here. Number five, lie to yourself and others about your spiritual condition. Look at verse 13. And Samuel came to Saul. And I'm sorry, I'm laughing. I can just picture this. And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandments of the Lord. You know what I have written in the margin of my Bible right there? Liar, liar, pants on fire. You have not. You liar. You deceitful, deceitful man. Had he performed the commandments of the Lord? Not even close. One of the things that will ensure that we remain a failure in our lives is that when God sends someone to correct us, we lie to them and we lie to ourselves about our spiritual condition. Can I tell you something, folks? One of the most loving things God ever does for his children is send reproof, counsel, and correction to them. When I was growing up, I played basketball, and to this day, I love to play. I don't ever get to play much. I went to three different high schools during high school, one my freshman year, one my sophomore year, and one my junior and senior year. So I had, during those 3 years, four different head basketball coaches, one my freshman year, sophomore year, junior year, and senior year. So I knew a lot about having different types of coaching and different philosophies of coaching. My sophomore year, I went to a large school. It was the largest Christian school in the state of Texas. I think it still is. And that coach was honest enough, looking back, to look at me and see that I was 5'11", vertically challenged, and that I was trying to play a post position under the basket. He didn't see much promise in me, and my basketball career didn't have much promise. And so you know what he did? He left me alone. He wasn't mean to me. He was nice to me. Never really coached me, never really corrected me, showed up for practice every day, did my thing, went home. I even started on the JV team that year, but never once that year did I get hard coaching. It was the easiest year of my life. You know why that man didn't coach me? Because he didn't believe in me. But I got to a little bit of a smaller school my junior and senior year, and my coaches did see something in me. And every day practice was tough and hard. You know why? Because they were trying to get the best out of me. Let me tell you something, folks. If God brings correction and chastening and coaching to your life, conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's for one reason and one reason only. He sees something in you. And praise the Lord, he sees something in all of his children, doesn't he? And so God brings people across our path, maybe a preacher, maybe a friend, maybe a parent, who when we're going the wrong way says, you need to stop turn around and go the other way. Here's the worst thing you can do when you sit in a church service. Say, that message is for the guy behind me. It's for the lady beside me. I don't need this. I'm okay. Oh, would you listen to me today? You're not okay. I'm not okay. If we were okay, we wouldn't need to be here. We're not okay. We need to be here. Let's stop lying to ourselves about our condition. We'll assure ourselves failure if we do that. Number six, look at verse 15. Or let's read verse 14. And Samuel said, "What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? If you've obeyed, then why do I hear all this noise?" 15. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God, and the rest have we utterly destroyed." Number six, refuse to stand for your convictions when others oppose you. You want to be a failure? Refuse to stand for your convictions when others oppose you. There's probably a kernel of truth in this, don't you think? Perhaps Saul did intend to go to the Amalekites and utterly destroy them, but perhaps one of his military men, perhaps his second in command, maybe even a mob got together. That's the way Saul makes it sound. A mob gets together and says, "Saul, we're all poor. We don't have enough to eat. We don't have enough to give sacrifices at the tabernacle, and you want us to kill all these good animals? Can't we compromise? Well, let's save a few things." You know what Saul should have done as the leader of the nation of Israel? He should have stood up and said, "I have God's word on this. And I don't care how many people think it's a bad idea, we're going to do it." I'm going to tell you something, folks. When God clearly reveals his will to you, you do it immediately, and you don't back down no matter what anybody else has to say about it. Saul was a coward. He caved in to the people. He wouldn't stand for God's revealed will. And I'm going to tell you something, folks. If your intention in life is just to kind of drift lazily down the river of life, going wherever people and circumstances lead you, there's no way you're ever going to do anything great for God. At some point, you have to do like Martin Luther did all those years ago. You got to take a stand on God's word and say, "Here I stand, and I can do no other." So if you want to be a failure, refuse to stand for your convictions when others oppose you. Number seven, blame others for your personal failures. That's what Saul's doing, isn't it? He's saying, "Samuel, it's not my fault. I mean, I know I'm the leader. I know I'm the king. I know I'm the one in charge. But it's really their fault." You ever done this? We've all done this, right? We are all by nature blame shifters. I learned that in years of youth ministry and working with our RU folks. Our teenagers would come in and they'd be grounded. They got caught doing something and it really wasn't their fault. It was little brother's fault or teacher's fault or mom and dad's fault. That's the response of an immature person when they get caught doing something they shouldn't be doing, right? To shift the blame. My RU folks, wonderful, precious people that I love dearly. But when they come in those doors for the first time, they're typically a mess. They have drug and drunk themselves into an awful mess. Many of them right out of jail. And as we sit down with those people for the first and second time, you know what they do? They blame it on their mama. They blame it on their daddy. They blame it on the boss who fired them. They want to blame everybody else but themselves. Listen to me. The biggest problem in Tyler Gillett's life is Tyler Gillett. When I come to understand that and take responsibility for my sins and my own failures, then I can make something out of myself and God can make something out of me, right? Personal responsibility is something being completely lost in our culture, isn't it? Saul had lost it too. So if you want to be a failure, blame others for your personal failures. Number eight, look again at verse 15, because there's something I want to point out here. And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God." There's something very subtle in what Saul just said. He said they brought these things to sacrifice them unto the Lord thy God. So here's number eight. Live off of the spirituality of other people and never experience God personally for yourself. Saul's been the king of Israel for a long time. Why would he say to Samuel, he's the Lord your God? Why wouldn't he say he's the Lord my God? I'm going to tell you something. There are a lot of people alive on planet Earth today living off grandma's spirituality. Living off dad's relationship with God. Living on my spouse's relationship with God. I want to tell you something, folks. God has no grandchildren. Are you listening to me? Every person needs a personal relationship with God. This is probably where it all started for Saul, is that he never took time in his life to cultivate a personal and daily, intimate relationship with God. I hope the day will never come when talking about God that I have to say he's your God. Oh, praise God, because of Jesus, he's my God, and he is for you too. And just a few more, and we'll hit them quickly. Number 9, look at verse 16. Then Samuel said unto Saul, stay, and I will tell thee what the Lord hath said to me this night. And he said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed thee king over Israel? You see what Samuel's saying? There was a day when you were little in your own eyes. Saul, you've gotten awful big. This is one way to be a failure. Number 9, be big in your own eyes. Exaggerate your own importance. Think somehow you're the exception to God's rules and you are too important to him to be judged. I've seen a lot of preachers make that mistake, haven't you? I've seen a lot of powerful people in positions of influence like Saul make that kind of mistake. Remember what James said? He said, God is no respecter of persons. And we can be assured of one thing in this life, that whatever we sow, we will reap. God loves you, but he is not impressed with you. By the way, he's not impressed with me either. And he wasn't impressed with Saul. One more thing, look at verses 24 and 25. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Finally, a little honesty. Now, therefore, I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine. Who's that, folks? David. That is better than thou. Here's the last one, and it's the way to ensure we continue on in our failure. Number 10, offer partial, heartless, halfway repentance once you know you've been caught. You say, Pastor Gillette, how do you know that Saul's repentance wasn't real? Because he was more concerned about Samuel staying with him and making an appearance so the people would think everything was okay with Samuel and Saul than he was actually getting down on his knees and pouring out his complaint and repenting for the Lord. There's another reason I know that Saul's repentance wasn't real. You ready? Because his behavior never changed. I mean, it's real possible on Sunday to get convicted, especially after we hear a message on sin like this, to walk down on the altar and cry some crocodile tears, and then to leave the same way we came in, to commit the same mistakes, to not turn. Folks, that's not repentance. That's regret. God has not promised to forgive regret, only repentance. Can I give you a little good news as we close? It's a verse of the Bible. Here's the thing. We're all failures, aren't we? At some extent. And I've been convicted even as I've studied it this week. Here's good news for failures everywhere. You ready? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if God's spoken to you, if you will do what Saul wouldn't do, you'll just get down on your knees and genuinely repent and say, yes, God, I failed you. I'm probably going to do it again in the future, but I'm sorry. I confess my sins. I turn from them. You know what will happen? A faithful and just God will forgive you and cleanse you deeper than your sin has ever gone. That's good news, isn't it? By the way, did David fail? Oh, you better believe he did. What was the difference in the failure of David and the failure of Saul? One word, repentance. And that one word is the difference between success and failure in the Christian life. Father, thank you for this passage. Sometimes you teach us from your word what not to do. I love these folks. I don't want to see any of them go the way of Saul. I don't want to go that way in my own life. So, Lord, when I fail, and I will, would you create in me a clean heart? Would you renew a right spirit in me? And would you help me to repent? In Jesus' name I pray. All God's people said, amen. God bless you.